1 Corinthians chapter 6, particularly looking at verse 11. For the sake of context, we'll look at verses 9, 10, and 11. 1 Corinthians 6, reading verses 9 through 11. Paul writes, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Now, if we are at all familiar with the Scriptures and their teachings, we are sure of this truth, though we from the outset acknowledge we don't fully comprehend it, that heaven, the kingdom of God to be manifested in that last day for all eternity, is a most glorious and gloriously pure and joyous kingdom, and thus much to be desired. There is no contention among the people of God in this point that the full manifestation of God's kingdom that is yet to come is that which is to be desired above all things in this world. No joy, nor glory, nor wealth is even able to be compared rightly to that which is to come when Christ is glorified in the midst of his people and heaven and earth shall be renewed. And this is a certain truth. It's more certain than anything else in our life, because everything else in our life is contingent upon the Lord continuing and giving us life. Even tomorrow's, perhaps we have to work, perhaps we have plans for Labor Day, whatever it might be. All of that, as certainly as it might be inscribed in our calendars, is yet less certain than this. There's a day coming when heaven shall be seen for what it is, and the saints of God shall enter upon that wondrous joy that is not able to be fully understood this side of that time. Among the myriad blessings that will be enjoyed at that time, surely none is so great as what John writes in 1 John chapter 3. When he says, "We know that when he shall appear," that is, when Jesus shall appear, "we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And in some sense, this is a test, an examination as to whether we're merely carnally desiring the blessings of heaven, or if we're truly, genuinely desiring that which heaven most clearly holds forth, namely Christ. Notice, as the psalmist writes in Psalm 16, "In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." The whole of the joy of heaven is actually centered in our triune God. And we might even say, unto us as those who have sinned, it's focused upon the mediator, that Son of God who took upon himself true humanity and as the God-man did all that was needed for our salvation. It's interesting how in the book of Revelation you have the centrality of Christ still known as the Lamb of God that was slain. That there's never a time, think of this, the happiness of heaven will never leave a focus upon Christ. That in thousands of years that will pass, millions of years that will pass in heaven, never will there be any diminishing of our fixation and fullness of joy in the person of our beloved Savior Jesus Christ. But you'll notice, and that most solemnly to be noted, that not all will enjoy this kingdom. Paul says it quite clearly, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" And then enlisting several different types of unrighteousness, he says, "None of these shall inherit the kingdom of God." all of the joys and the glories of that coming kingdom will not be enjoyed by all in this world. And if that's the truth, how it is that we should concern ourselves with this? Who will be inheriting the kingdom of God? Will I be inheriting the kingdom of God? How is it that I should inherit the kingdom of God? Children, the Lord has privileged you tremendously above many in this world, because unto you has been given the privilege of hearing of the kingdom of God. You've gotten to hear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a name above every name. And you'll remember that when his parents were told what he should be named, said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus." Why? "For he shall save his people from their sins." You've gotten to become familiar with these truths. And yet it is, as Christ says, "Many will say unto me, Lord, Lord," to whom he'll say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." And so I'd love to hold out to you, children, how it is that you can have a hope of enjoying the kingdom of God. Paul addresses all of this as he corrects various matters in Corinth, particularly this greediness that had so enveloped them and saturated them as they were taking brethren constantly to courts over trivial matters, and thus revealing that they had a pride and a lust for more that was contrary to the character of those who will inherit the kingdom of God. So he sets it straight, as we considered last week, that the unrighteous, fornicators, idolaters, etc., shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now he sets forth this wondrous encouragement to believers, namely that there's been a change. Notice what he says, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, you're sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And his point is this, that the Lord God, by his grace, has brought about a true and a saving change in the lives of his people. In other words, it's not a virtual change. It's not an imaginary change. It's not a change merely of circumstance. It's not a change merely of feeling. It's an actual and real and saving change. And certainly this is not the only place where we read of this change. We read earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, and just to remind us of that, notice in Ephesians chapter 2, when he says, "You who were dead in trespasses and sins, when in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." In other words, Paul is saying this is universally true of every Christian prior to their conversion, that all unbelievers, to one degree or another, are in this pattern. All of them are dead in their sins. All of them, in one way or another, are walking according to the course of this world. All of them, to one extent or another, are satisfying the lusts of their flesh. And all are by nature children of wrath. This is the state of all men outside of Christ. But he doesn't stop there. He says, "But God." Here's the contrast, not "but you change yourselves," but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, hath quickened, enlivened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and so on. Notice likewise Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. And you'll see again this great change held forth. Titus chapter 3. And notice in verse 3. He says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." It's interesting, isn't it, how Paul doesn't remove himself from it. But we ourselves also Paul, all those with him, Titus, and the church together. Notice, after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And you see it all brought together. That we inhabit darkness and sin and condemnation. The change comes about by God's grace, which not only forgives and remits our sins, but actually likewise transforms us. That we then become hopeful heirs of that kingdom that is to come. And so to help us consider this great change, which is by God's grace, true and saving in His people, we have three things before us. Firstly, the need for change. Secondly, the fact of change. And thirdly, the cause of change. The need, the fact, and the cause of this change held forth in 1 Corinthians 6 and really throughout the Scriptures. Firstly, then, regarding the need for change. The need is seen in this, that there are those who are disqualified from enjoying God's kingdom to come. Children, sometimes in your life, particularly in this generation, there is this posture of society that says, we're not going to exclude anyone. And it's almost the height of wickedness in the world's eyes today to exclude somebody. That if you exclude somebody, you have committed a criminal offense. But we need to have our understanding informed by the Scriptures. God will exclude some. It's a divine truth. There will be those who are excluded from the full enjoyment of God's kingdom. That's a sobering thought. It ought to be. It ought to grip us. That there will be those. Think of this to make it more sobering. There will be those that you and I know who will be excluded from all of the riches of grace and glory that are to come. But Paul doesn't leave us guessing as to who it is that will be excluded. He makes it quite plain. He says in verse 9, as we considered last week and so briefly, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit God's kingdom. And this isn't unrighteous as society defines it. It's unrighteous as God's word defines it. Sin is unrighteousness. Lawlessness is unrighteousness. Rebelling against God is unrighteousness. And so as to clarify these things, he doesn't say something like, you know, our society would say, well, yeah, that's right. Those who are intolerant will be excluded. No, it's those who are fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and effeminate and abusers of themselves with mankind. Literally, men who abase themselves with other men, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. And as we saw last week, what Paul's holding forth is not an exhaustive list of every detail. He's giving this sweeping categorization of a variety of types of sin. In other words, we can say it this way. Great sinners will be excluded. Think of it. Those who are idolaters. Those who are abusers of themselves with mankind. Such are excluded. But in our estimation, also, little sinners will be excluded. Not just those who commit heinous and wicked sins obvious to our first glance, but those who are sinning in what we might consider small things. For instance, not just the gross, abominable adultery, but even those who commit fornication, who engage in any degree of sexual misconduct, whether that is delighting themselves in sensual thoughts, or viewing things on the computer screen, or in allowing their minds to lust after one who's not their spouse. And so whether it is that they carry it out to the full effect of having relations with a married person that's not their spouse, or whether it is they harbor it within their hearts, whether great and greatly heinous or little in our estimation. Whether they're outward sinners, as many here are mentioned. For instance, those who are thieves are those who steal. They take what wasn't theirs. Those who are drunkards overindulge in alcohol, and they're outwardly disoriented. But what about covetous? Well, it's true that coveting can break outwardly, but coveting is something essentially of the heart. And so what Paul's demonstrating is that those who are disqualified from God's kingdom are those who sin. That's his point. Sinners are excluded from God's kingdom. Not those who make the list of the most wanted in the United States of America. Not those whose sins would land them imprisoned for life or even capital offenses. But sins against God's law. Those who continue and persist in them, whether great or small, whether outward or inward. These are those who will be excluded. Now here's where the sobering thought grips us. We are those people. Now it may be that we can't say, well, I'm an idolater in the strictest sense. Maybe the Lord's kept us from such things. Maybe it is that you and I have never been drunken before. God's kept us from those things. But surely we cannot say we've kept ourselves pure from all sin. And so Paul is making the point that those who violate God's law and persist in it will be excluded. Contrary to the prevailing notion of the day, almost every funeral today will hold forth the hope and even the explicit word that the person who is now deceased is enjoying joy unspeakable. Even if that person that is now deceased was living in drunkenness or fornication or any other forbidden sin, whether they were a glutton, whether they were a hypocrite, there's this pronouncement that this person, by virtue of dying, is now in heaven and will enjoy the fullness of joy when Christ returns. The problem with that is it entirely sets apart what God has stated, that there will be many who come to Christ on the last day and say, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, I know you not. But the other reality and the need for change is this. There is an inability to change ourselves. Nowhere in the scriptures is there any indication that such who are fornicators can of their own power stop it. That such as are idolaters can of their own heart stop it. Consider this brief word in Jeremiah. Many of you likely have memorized such a passage as this because of how gripping it is and how clearly it portrays the very matter. When we read, can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Here's the point. You and I know this as a natural fact. You look at a leopard, you see the spots on it, you say there's no chance that it can change those spots. And what's God saying? God's saying those who are habitually given to sin, which, by the way, all of us as fallen are, whether great or little, outward or inward, have no ability to change ourselves. We can't do it. Do you know what the world says to that? That proves it's okay that I persist. That is a lie that has led many astray. Today it's thought, if I desire it, and I've tried to resist it, and I can't resist it, it must be acceptable. But it's to reason from a half-truth, which becomes a whole deception. The problem with man is this very fact, that he desires what is sinful and delights in what is sinful. And his mind is corrupted and twisted and does not understand what is good. So you see, the need for change is a need for a change that we cannot produce ourselves. But notice then, secondly, the fact of change, because Paul doesn't just focus on that. In verse 11, he's actually focusing on the change that's taken place. Hope is introduced by the words, but such were some of you, and such were some of you. Notice, it's a past tense. You used to be this way. It was something that was of your past, but it's no longer of your present. It was what you struggled with prior, but no longer struggle with in the same way now. Not that there are temptations and things of that sort. Whereas the practice was once there, it is now interrupted and fought against by other works, namely the Spirit working within us. So the question is, what change had taken place? And Paul introduces a change in a threefold way. Notice he says, you are washed, you're sanctified, you're justified. It's threefold change. And all of it's actual. All of it's real. It's not merely something that we hope would come to pass, but it's something that Paul can say has actually taken place. What does it mean to be washed? Well, children, you know this, don't you? You're outside perhaps tomorrow. You're playing in the dirt. You're running in the field. You fall down in the grass. All of your clothes, your body is dirty and filthy. And then you have to get ready for bed. What happens? Your parents give you a bath or give you a shower. And now your body is clean. They throw your clothes in the washing machine. And your clothes get clean. The dirt, the filth that was once there has been removed. But Paul's not talking about dirt to our bodies or our clothes, because he doesn't say that your clothes were washed. He's not talking about outward things. He's talking about we ourselves. Ye are washed. All that you are has been washed. In other words, he's talking about the moral pollution about which he's been writing in verses 9 and 10. Paul stating that those pollutions have been washed away. Notice how this is held forth in a variety of places. In Isaiah, for instance, chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 16. God holds forth, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil. Do you see what's being said? You have a need of cleansing, not in outward filth from the ground, but of inward filth spiritually from your evil ways. And here he's putting it a command, not in the sense of that we can do it ourselves, because notice what he goes on to say, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they will be as wool. And he goes on to testify of how he'll cleanse them, and opens it up most fully in Isaiah 53 when he says that our moral filth was answered for by the cross of Christ. So we see that this washing takes away our moral pollution, all of that wickedness within. Notice David's cry in Psalm 51. We're right to see him crying out for forgiveness, but he doesn't only ask for forgiveness. He asks also for cleansing. And this is a sign of a true desire for grace. When we're not just saying, I want to be forgiven for the guilt that I've committed, but actually I want to be changed and washed from within, because I see that what I've done comes from an inward impurity within. And so notice, for instance, in Psalm 51, how it is that David holds this forth in verse 7. He says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. That is, take that branch of hyssop, dip it in the blood, and forgive me. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And he switches, as it were, ideas. And he says in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast or right spirit within me. He wants both forgiveness and cleansing within in his soul. And so it is that Paul says, and we'll consider how this came to pass, but he noted as a fact presently, that ye are washed. And he goes onward. Not only are they washed, but secondly, they are consecrated. Notice he says, but ye are sanctified. Originally, they were postured towards seeking their own. They were postured towards seeking the world. They were postured towards seeking Satan's delights. But now they've been set apart. Children, we read sometimes through the books of Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy and other books that talk about the priests. And the priests are sanctified to serve God. That was their exclusive calling, in holy things to serve God. And Paul says of the church generally, ye are sanctified. Whereas once you were serving your own selfish impulses, your sinful desires, and at best, secondary things, now God has consecrated you to serve Him. It's Paul who will bring this up, notice, in verse 19 of this chapter. He says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Notice the transition, the transformation, that whereas once we were serving ourselves, God through Christ has purchased us and sanctified us, that now we're to glorify Him. It's a change. It's a real change. It's a change with impact. This is what Paul was talking about in Ephesians when he brings this up in a bit different explanation or expression. And he says, for instance, that in sin, what were we doing? We were walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. It's a way of speaking of Satan, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, and so on. But God saves us, and what does He do? Notice in verse 10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. In other words, He's taken us from serving sin, and now has set us apart to serve God. Paul takes this up again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, when he says it quite simply. When the gospel came to those in Thessalonica, the gospel had such effect by the Spirit of God blessing it, that in verse 9 he says, they, these others, themselves show of us what manner of entering we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's what's being said. You once were given to false things, and now God has transformed you and sanctified you, that now your eyes are on Him, your heart is after Him, your hands are serving Him. And so we've been set apart to serve Him. We've been consecrated. But notice, thirdly, this change can be spoken in another way, namely that ye are justified. It's a precious word. That is, not that we've been changed to be righteous, but that He has declared us to be righteous. It's a sentence that's been stated. The opposite of justification is condemnation. Condemnation is a sentence of judgment upon wrongdoers. Justification in this world is a declaration of innocence and righteousness. But in the gospel, it's a sentence of innocence and righteousness, not by what we have done, but because of Christ Jesus and His sacrifice and His righteousness freely imputed to us. By our sins, we have earned the sentence of condemnation. Every sin and related sin that Paul has mentioned in verse 9 and 10 earns us the sentence of condemnation. Think of this for but a moment. If we have coveted, we deserve to be condemned. Because we have cast off God, and we're saying in that coveting that I can't be satisfied with God alone. I need something else, whether sensual desires, whether more possessions, whether fame, fortune, or some other thing, a spouse, a child, whatever else. It can be good things that we covet, as well as bad things that we covet. But coveting is this consuming desire to have something we don't have. And what that's saying at its basic level is this: I can't be satisfied with what God offers. I can only be satisfied with what He's not given. See? It's a vile sin, coveting. It's what Paul calls elsewhere idolatry. Because you see so clearly that what it's saying is this is more satisfying than the God of heaven and earth. And so we see that even such an inward sin merits for us just condemnation. But the Christian is said to be declared righteous. Now believers have a different sentence passed upon them. And it's not just something that shall be passed upon them at a time to come. It's what is theirs right now. Ye are justified in the name of Christ. Now, this is the fact of change, which introduces for us, however vile we might be, however guilty we might be, it introduces that there is hope. But what we find is there's hope in a particular place. Because lastly, we look at the cause of change. And Paul sets this before us in his final words in this verse. When he says, "Ye are justified," notice, "in or by the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." If the fact is that all of us born of Adam have before us the certainty of being excluded from his kingdom if there's not this change. Something to think on. Children, the certainty of your exclusion is before you unless this change is experienced. Surely we ought to think and consider ourselves then, how can I be changed? How is it that this change is applied? Paul supplies the answer, in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And in so stating, he demonstrates that the change, firstly, is divinely brought about. It's not humanly manufactured. It's not manufactured by the church sort of producing it and manipulating the feelings of people and developing all sorts of means and ordinances that Christ never instituted. The change is in the hands of God. We as the church need to realize that. No false pressure I put upon my child or upon my neighbor or upon a stranger will ever be effectual in and of ourselves. Nothing that I do can produce the change that is required. If I'm worried about my own soul, I need to come to grips with this. I can't change myself. Which removes from us what we so desperately want, a way of self-righteously gaining heaven. Everyone in Adam, as fallen in him, longs, although many times it's hidden from their own minds, longs for a way to be able to say in heaven, "I've done this. I've made it here." Whether it is by a prayer said so perfectly according to certain words, whether it is an action that's been done in superior fashion to others, whether it's by my orthodox commitment to this confession or that confession, whether it is that I belong to this church or that church, whether it is of any other such things, the individual fallen in Adam longs for a way to be able to say on the last day, "Look what I've done." But God strips it from us and reveals to us that the change that produces washing, sanctification, and justification is entirely out of our hands. It's entirely out of our hands as parents. We can't come to our children and press so forcefully upon them in such a way that will automatically produce the change we long to see in them. We can't go to our spouse and press in so clear ways, in word or in deed, such a message as will change them. And at first, this causes us to become quite concerned. It causes us to become perhaps anxious and overwhelmed. Or it causes us to become careless and causes us to think, well, if it's in God's hands and not in mine, what of it? Either I'll be saved or I'll not be saved. Both of those are wicked delusions. Notice, the change is divinely brought about, as he says, in or by the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And you see this in a variety of ways held forth in the Scriptures. For instance, in John chapter 3, you'll notice that wondrous passage, of course, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." However, prior to that is the teaching of regeneration. Notice Jesus holds forth in verses 1 through 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Notice Jesus' response. He answers and says, sort of cutting through all this, and says, verily, verily. Now catch this for a moment. Jesus is taking an oath here. He's saying, I'm not playing around. I'm not giving you sort of the higher way. I'm not giving you the secret way. I'm telling it straight to you. There's no other way of seeing the kingdom of God than this. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Do you remember when Peter responds to the question, whom say ye that I am? He says, thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. What is Christ's response? He says, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonas. Why? Because flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. The knowledge of Christ, and personally embracing that, as Peter was confessing, is divinely given. And notice what Christ goes on to say. When Nicodemus struggles with this, he asserts it again in verse 5. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell where it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Just as you cannot govern the wind, you cannot turn it on, you cannot turn it off, you cannot make it go that way or this way, so it is with the Spirit of God. You cannot turn him on, however good of a preacher you are. You cannot make him work, however prayerful you are. You have no power in and of yourself to control the Spirit. It's a sovereign work of grace. This is Paul's point, Ephesians 2 verse 4. After having spoken of all that we have gained by our sins, he introduces a change by these two words. But God. Here's what you are, dead in sins and so on, following after sin and Satan, a child of wrath even as others. But God has done these things. The cause of change is in the free grace of our gracious God, which, if rightly understood, postures us as those who are emptied of self and humbly petitioning God for His grace, asking of Him, oh God, this is in Your hands. Save me in Your mercy. Think of how those who saw Christ passing by when they were afflicted, they cried out for what? They didn't say, you must save me. I deserve for you to save me. Look what I've done for you to save me. They say, Lord Jesus, thou Son of David, have what? Mercy upon me. Here's that Canaanitish woman. And she's following after the disciples. And the disciples come to Christ and say, tell this woman to get away. And even Christ says to her, I've not come for the dogs. I've come for the children of Israel. And she pleads mercy, saying, yea, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. You see, there's this humility that grips us when once we understand that our only hope is in that God will be gracious to us. There is no incentive to carelessness by this teaching. There is no excuse for carelessness by this teaching. It rather postures us entirely in a posture and frame of dependence and humble supplication that if it would bring glory to God, He would have mercy and grace upon us. There are myriad other passages. So the cause of change is in the divine and sovereign grace of God. But notice, this change is by the work of Christ. So Paul says, and we've considered a bit of what it is, as he says, by the Spirit of our God, the Spirit renewing a man, changing the man. Notice, children, think of this for a moment. You're going home. Some of you have traveled here. You're going back on the road, perhaps tomorrow. And you'll see things that are rather interesting, but you also see things that are rather ugly. You see dead animals on the side of the road, won't you? You see them on the side of the road. be traveling down and you say, look at that deer, look at that raccoon, look at those things. And we don't need to go into the gory side of it, but it's entirely lifeless. What would you think for a moment, children? If as you're traveling down, perhaps you're at a stop sign or a stoplight, and there it is, and there's another child over there trying to play with the dead animal, getting a toy out, shaking in front of its face. You think, Mom, Dad, what's wrong with this? Why? Because a dead creature can do no good thing, right? It would need a miracle to restore that creature to life. That's what Paul has said of us in Ephesians 2. You were dead in your sins, in your trespasses, in your transgressions, in your iniquity. And so there is the need of a divine giving of life, which is by the Spirit of God. But notice as we're now on, the change is by the work of Christ, that you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. That Christ is central to this change. This is why the preaching of the gospel is that primary ordinance which God has ordained for the giving of life to people. That we proclaim the Savior who has died for sinners. That we testify of a willing Savior, an able Savior, who is able to save to the uttermost them that draw near unto God by Him. That we hold forth His blood, which is able to cleanse from all sin and defilement. Because it's by the work of Christ that we are washed, sanctified, and justified. He is central to it all. Notice, for instance, in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And you'll notice how this is introduced, of course, in the middle of exhorting husbands to love their wives. He says in verse 25, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, notice, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. It's Christ who in giving himself gives that which cleanses, sanctifies, washes, and ultimately, as we're well aware, justifies. Notice in Romans chapter 3 how this is held forth. In verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Here's the point. There is no atoning sacrifice without the blood of Christ. And there is no atonement applied without faith in that blood. The fact that He died gives us perhaps a hope, but no certainty until we trust in His death for ourselves. The fact that He died is a point of historical significance. But that faith embraces that is salvation. And we can join them with Paul and say that God loved me, Christ loved me, and gave Himself for me. Notice, for instance, in Revelation chapter 1, before pressing on to but a few applications, when Christ is speaking to the apostle, says, and from Jesus Christ, verse 5, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. See, it's Christ and His work on the cross that saves. This is why, by the way, that in every generation there are different ways that the world comes up with speaking against the cross. Whether it is through higher criticism saying, listen, this is all sort of cultural, mythical nonsense when you strip it from all of these things. And how cruel of God to have to punish His own Son. How ridiculous that these thoughts would be had and so on. And all of it's fighting against the blood of Christ. And the other way it's done is by making sin to be something little. Because if sin is something little, there's no need for such a work of Christ as He accomplished on the cross. If it's something that is just a minor offense that God can, like a happy grandfather, just say, oh, little grandchild, it's okay, it's no big deal. There's no need for the cross. But if sin whether we think of it as small or large, heinous or less heinous, if sin is actually a rebellion against the great God who is just and holy, we realize there is an absolute need of cleansing and forgiveness. And thus we see the importance of the saving work of Christ on the cross. And so then, as we draw to conclusion, here before us, however convinced we might be of our great sin, is a cause for great hope. And it is entirely outside of yourself. Your hope before God of enjoying heaven, if it rests on anything in yourself, if it rests on any sort of relation you have to another person in this world, or to a church, or to a confession, or to a theologian, or to any other such thing, is entirely bankrupt. Because the change that gives hope of the inheritance of the saints of God and the enjoyment of His kingdom is exclusively fixed upon what Christ has accomplished and the divine work of His Spirit applying that unto us. But this is good news for even the most vile sinner. Because this tells us that however vile and many our sins are, there's actually massive hope because of the salvation that is found in Christ Jesus. Children, you've been privileged. And it is a great sin against great privilege when you reject God's word. Your sins are actually worse than the atheist in India that is before all of these false religions. Because to you has been given tremendous knowledge. But here's the good news. However great your sin is, the change that is brought about that changes both our sentence from condemnation to justification and our soul from impurity to growing and increasing purity is not something that you happen to bring about. It's in God. And Christ offers Himself saying, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there's none other." God calls upon sinners to look to Him that He might save them through the work of Christ. There's also, saint, a cause for praise and thanksgiving. If ever you struggle with thanksgiving, you need to meditate upon this, that were it not for the work of the Spirit applying the work of Christ to us, we would be excluded from that glorious inheritance which is reserved for the saints in heaven. But that we have a right to it is because God has been gracious to us. We might say lastly also that here is a great encouragement to holiness. Why? Because it's not merely those who have professed faith. It's not merely those who attend church. Paul doesn't say these are the ones who are going to be excluded, those that don't attend church. He doesn't say these are those who are going to be excluded, those who don't profess faith. He fixes on sin. And then he introduces the change that breaks off the chains of those sins and that bondage to that sin by grace. And so if redeemed, if saved, we've been freed from those things which then bring about the inheritance of death. And we've been liberated unto a life of fellowship and gracious communion and holy obedience with God. To the end that in the world to come, you and I will rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory for all that God has done for us in Christ. There is a great encouragement to press on in holiness because of the hope which is reserved for us by God's gracious work upon us and our behalf. Just stand with me for prayer.